So how long did it take? Isn't it beautiful?
Yeah, because down here, this is HDMI right here.
Okay.
But I don't have an HDMI that's this small.
Okay.
So I need a small one to a big one converter. Same idea as this, but.
Okay. Great, thank you.
For our first hymn this morning, can we sing number 28, O for a Thousand Tongues, 28.
Gracious.
Thank you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the beautiful sunshine that we've had this past week, and we pray that you would just be with Dennis as he leads us in your word today. We pray that your spirit would fill him and that his message is applicable to each of us and that we're receptive to it. We just thank you for our freedom to be here and in this country to worship in this way. We pray for our governments, and we just pray, Lord, that you would continue to allow us to continue in this way till you come again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
For our next hymn, let's sing number 321, Love Found a Way, 321. Lots of things going on for the month of August. There's an elders meeting on Tuesday, August 4th. There's the men's breakfast coming up Saturday, August 1st. There's an announcement about ladies' Bible study and prayer time that happens over the summer. You can contact Bea or Kathy Oriel about that. I know they meet roughly every second week. And then there's announcements about Upward Bound and where different meetings are and different speakers. And then there's also an advance announcement for the fall mini-conference, the third one that will take place at the Guelph Bible Conference for our chapel. So you can keep the date in mind for that and expect more details in September. The midweek meetings for the month of August will be different. The first week, it looks like it's still here at Bethel at the regular time, but for the remainder of the month of August, we'll be taking advantage of meetings that are going on at either Guelph Bible Conference Center or at Upward Bound. So the Tuesday meeting, midweek meetings won't always be on Tuesday, won't always be at the same time, and you can pay attention to your bulletin. Sunday school starting up again in September. If you're interested in helping out in any way, even as a backup teacher, please see Ryan. And then there's also a Beth Moore simulcast on September 12th. at the Guelph Bible Conference, and there's details in the bulletin about that. Don't think I missed anything, but I was only reading it, so if there's any other announcements. If not, let's sing another song, 302, Yesterday, Today, Forever, 302. Will be the next one. Wonderful Words of Life, 214. And for those who are able, let's stand to sing 214.
Thank you.
Thank you. May be seated. Our last hymn before I call Dennis up will be number 256, Nothing But the Blood.
Thank you, Richard. Good morning, everyone. This morning, we'd like to continue looking at the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Started this at the first Sunday of July. I've had a couple of weeks break. Now we're coming back to it. And just for the sake of sort of reorienting ourselves, I'll just start at the beginning a little bit. Okay, so we're looking at the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. Caleb, if we'll go to the next slide. The outline that we began by looking at a few things concerning the resurrection. We wanted to consider some important points about the resurrection, and that was the beginning of what we looked at, and then the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, which we're going to be taken up with for the majority of the meetings, is what we see on the screen there: comforting, restoring, teaching, encouraging, establishing, serving, ordaining, and then the last meeting that we'll have considering this will be the ascension. We begin with the resurrection and we end with the ascension. They are the beginning and the end, so to speak, of the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord. If we go to the next slide, Caleb, when we were looking at the resurrection, we were just considering a couple of important points concerning the resurrection, particularly the powers that were at the tomb, that being the military powers and the religious powers, the civil powers, and also the power of the devil. But we were talking about the fact that the greater power, of course, the greatest power, was in the tomb itself, the Son of God. And he is risen from the dead. If we go to the next slide, Caleb, please. We highlighted a bit on some of the visitors that were at the tomb, the women, the disciples, and the angelic messengers. And we talked about how important it was concerning the resurrection to Christianity. And we talked about the fact that the resurrection is the great fact of history, that he presented himself alive to his disciples after his death by many infallible proofs, and that through these various appearances of our Lord during his resurrection ministry, to Mary, to the women, to the various disciples, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and the disciples at the Sea of Galilee, that through these resurrection appearances, we see the Lord engaging in various ministries. And if we go to the next slide, please, Caleb. We wanted to really underscore the fact that the importance of what we're talking about with the post-resurrection ministry is that it is a picture of the high priestly ministry that our Lord Jesus is engaged in at this very moment, in this very time, for each and every one of us who claim him as our Lord and Savior. So the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of our Lord is a microcosm of his present ministry as our great high priest. So we began by looking at comforting ministry of our Lord, the restoring ministry of our Lord, and then we looked at him teaching in Luke chapter 24. This morning, what we want to look at is the Lord's ministry of encouraging and establishing. And so, Caleb, if you would advance, please, to slide 12. That's where we'll begin today. The post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, encouraging the fearful. And if you have your Bibles, please, I'd like you to turn with me, please, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we will read for the moment from verses 19 to 23. John chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And we'll cease our reading there for the moment. So another appearance of our Lord Jesus, of course, was to his own disciples. Following the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, there was quite a bit of furor, quite a bit of uproar happening within the city of Jerusalem. A lot of things had happened. Some of the most significant things in the history of mankind had happened during this period of time. And you will recall, of course, that as the Lord was being taken by wicked hands to suffer a mock trial and ultimately to be executed on a Roman cross, you know that there was a lot of disturbance happening within the city. Not to mention the fact that his disciples fled, abandoned him, out of fear, and they disappeared from the scene for a while. And now, the Lord Jesus has sought them out after his resurrection, and he has found them in a room, locked up, hiding for fear of the Jews, as we have just read. They were realizing, that is the disciples were realizing the truth of what the Lord Jesus told them back in John chapter 15, verse 20. Remember the word that I have said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so, the disciples were in tremendous fear of what was happening following the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord, we find, comes into their midst. And he has with them a comforting message. You'll notice, as we've read in chapter 20 and verse 19, we have these details that John gives us that, first of all, the door was locked, and yet the Lord appeared in the midst of them. Locked doors cannot keep him out. And so we have a demonstration of his power. But also draw to your attention another specific detail that is given to us in verse 19. And you'll notice the day that the Lord appeared to them in this locked room. It was the first day of the week. Now, we'll read this a little bit later, but I turn your attention to verse 26, and we'll be looking at this a little bit later, when the Lord makes a special appearance to Thomas. Thomas is not with the disciples at this particular time that we're considering this morning. But he comes back a week later, and you'll notice it says the eighth day, which is, again, the first day of the week. And so there is an important detail that is given to us about the day. Now, why would the Holy Spirit bring to our attention a specific day? Why would that be important? Well, first of all, it's the first day of the week that we notice here. It's the first day of the week when he visits Thomas a week later. If you think of Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to what? To break bread. And so there is a significance here in that the first day of the week represents or commemorates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now if we think of the scene that is before us, the Lord Jesus is in the midst of his disciples who are overcome with fear. They're locked behind behind locked doors, as the scriptures tell us, for fear of the Jews. And there he is in the midst of them. And it calls to mind again that beautiful passage where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. And so the Lord comes to them and he has this comforting message with some of these details that we've considered behind. He has this comforting message of peace. He says to them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." He brings the message of peace. And of course, think of the one who is giving the message. It's the Lord Jesus himself. And he alone is the one who is eminently qualified to deliver this tremendous message of peace. Of course, we could go to the prophet Isaiah, and the prophet Isaiah refers to him as the Prince of Peace in chapter 9, verse 6. Paul told the Romans in chapter 5 that it was him that made peace possible with God. If we look at Philippians chapter 4 for a moment, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. There's a couple of points here that Paul makes concerning peace in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 6. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." And so, Paul brings to the attention of the Philippians here that the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the presence of the God of peace that is with them. And so, this is something that is being brought to the disciples in these behind these locked doors. That the peace of God which passeth all understanding will keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as he appears to his disciples behind these locked doors, knows what's going on in their hearts, knows what's going on in their minds, knows what it is that is causing them to fear so much. And he comes, and his presence with them and his encouraging words brings peace to their hearts and into their minds. But we'll also notice in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll ask you to turn there as well. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So he is our peace, he has made peace. And so his presence with the disciples and his presence in our lives brings peace, that we might be steady, that we might be steadfast, and that we might be able to carry on knowing the knowledge of our Lord Jesus with us. And so, back in John chapter 9, or chapter 20, pardon me, not only does the Lord Jesus come to them in this locked room, not only does he bring to them a comforting message of peace, but he also shows them physical proof of who he is. He displays to them his wounds. You'll notice in verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so the Lord comes into their midst through the locked doors, shows them the wounds in his hands, his feet, his side, gives them absolutely no doubt as to who he was, as to his identity. These wounds, of course, he had just received. He had just received these wounds. He had risen from the dead. And as he shows them the wounds, it gives them the proof of who he is, but it also speaks to us of certain things. The wounds that the Lord Jesus displays demonstrates or speaks to us certain things. First of all, it demonstrates to us sin punished. Sin punished. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was buried for our iniquity, or bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So the wounds speak of sin punished. The wounds speak to us also of sin that has been put away. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The wounds of the Lord Jesus speak to us of a completed sacrifice. Look at me for a moment at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And so it speaks of a completed sacrifice. And finally, it speaks to us of forgiveness obtained. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, if any man sin, we have an advocate of the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so the wounds of our Lord Jesus tell us about sin punished, sin put away, a completed sacrifice, and forgiveness obtained. Again, reminding us that we are thinking here of the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that takes place at the right hand of God as he engages in his intercessory work for you and for I. He pleads on the merits of the finished work that he has accomplished for us at Calvary, pointing to the wounds in his feet and his hands. And so, as he displays the wounds to them, as we see in John chapter 20 and verse 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. There was joy in their hearts as they recognized that it was the Lord that was with them. Seeing the Lord brings certain things to our minds and to our hearts. Seeing the Lord brings, first of all, conviction. Conviction. Isaiah verse 6, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I think when Isaiah had that vision of the Lord, it brought to mind two lessons, two very important lessons. It was a reminder of who or what God is, and it is a reminder of what or who we are. Seeing the Lord brings conviction. Secondly, seeing the Lord brings salvation. Exodus 14, verse 13 says, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved. Seeing the Lord brings deliverance. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Of course, just as we've considered here in John chapter 20, it brings joy to those who see the Lord. It brings about worship. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Seeing the Lord provides example. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And then in a future time, we will be like him. We read in 1 John chapter 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so the Lord, as he appears to the disciples here, showing them his wounds, giving them a message of peace, them seeing him, being in the midst of them, they have great joy in their hearts. And then it says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So, you can see as the Lord Jesus has come into the midst of the disciples, remembering at the first appearance of the Lord, they are a fearful group. They are beside themselves with terror as to what might happen if the Jews get a hold of them. And then the Lord Jesus in their presence brings them along, settles their hearts, settles their minds, and brings them along. And so what we see here is that the presence of the Lord and his encouragement brings them from a point of fear to a point where they are ready to receive a commission from himself. And so they go from a point of fear to a point of being ready to be emboldened to go out and fulfill the mission which he has for them. And so he tells them in verse 22 and verse 23 to receive the Holy Ghost, to go out in the power of the Holy Ghost, and to involve themselves in this mission that he gives, that we see in verse 22 and verse 23. So when we think of the commission that he gives, we have to consider first of all the authority, and the authority is himself, that we see in verse 21. Then said Jesus to them. We know that when we think of the Lord Jesus, as we look at his ministry, as we think of the accounts in the Gospels of the ministry that he was involved in, time and time again, these details were provided by each of the gospel writers, is that he taught as one having authority. He himself could say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. When he performed miracles in the name of his Father, for with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. We see examples of when he brought the power and the force of nature under his subjection, because he was the one that had all authority and power. And so, when we look to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you. And so he is the one who is giving this commission, and he is the one that has the authority to do so. He mentions the power of being able to fulfill this mission, which is the Holy Spirit. And then he gives the content in verse 23. And so not only does he talk about the authority of himself being the one giving the mission, not only the power in which that mission is to be carried out, but now he tells them the content of that mission, and that is the authority of the church. Some time ago before, we were considering together as an assembly the church. We were talking about the doctrine of the church. And here, the Lord is giving the mission to them and telling the authority of the church. He's telling them to go and preach the gospel. And he's saying that they are given the authority to declare sins are forgiven through the preaching of the gospel. And so that is the mission by which he gives his disciples. And so, we now have the detail of verse 24. If you have your Bibles, we're going to look at the second part of the ministry we're going to look at this morning, and that is, if we go to the next slide, please, establishing the doubtful. So we're going to consider the Lord making a second appearance to the disciples, but for the specific purposes of coming to Thomas as an individual. So in John chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. And then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So we want to consider for a few moments the fact that the Lord is establishing the doubtful. Many of us know about Doubting Thomas, and I've heard about Doubting Thomas. want to bring to your attention a difference between doubt and unbelief. I think it's a very important distinction for us to make. Doubt is defined as the suspension of judgment because of the lack of evidence to confirm a statement. Okay? Suspension of judgment because of the lack of evidence to confirm a statement. But unbelief is the suspension of judgment in the face of undeniable evidence that confirms a statement. So when we make a distinction between doubt and unbelief, we need to understand the subtle differences between it, but also that we might be able to tolerate doubt, but we cannot tolerate unbelief. And so, in verse 24 and 25, there is an assertion made here. There is an assertion made. Now, we've heard the saying, seeing is believing. And Thomas, the apostle Thomas, held to this foolish worldly maxim, seeing is believing. But the Lord Jesus himself said that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God. We see that in John 11, verse 40. Blind unbelief is sure to lead to error, but the believer is encouraged in the Scriptures to walk by faith and not by sight. And so the disciples come to Thomas, and they said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I shall see the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And so Thomas was held back by the fact that he needed to see something physical. He believed, he said he would only believe if he could see. And now we come to verse 26, and the Lord is going to reveal some things specifically to Thomas. And he says in verse 26, "Peace be unto you." You'll notice these same details are provided in verse 26 as were given to us in verse 19. The doors were locked again, they were shut. And yet the Lord appears before them. It's the first day of the week once again. And he stands in the midst of them and repeats that comforting message that he gave to them in verse 19. Peace be unto you. So he comes into their midst again with a blessing of peace. Again, we think about the fact that he was the one that purchased our peace. He's the one that proffers our peace. He is the one that bestows peace. And you'll notice that there are three peace proclamations that are made. We have the peace of an accomplished redemption. That would speak to our position as believers. There is the peace of an imparted power, which we see in verse 21. "Peace be unto you." This was given by the Lord Jesus himself. This would speak of the power that is available to us as believers. And then in verse 26, which we've just read here, the peace of an assuring word. And that is the promise that is given to every one of us as believers. So in these three declarations of peace by the Lord Jesus, we see our position, we see our power, and we see our promise. And I would suggest to you that all believers need all three of these in order to live a successful Christian life. So the Lord goes and gives that to them in verse 26. Now he says in verse 27, he gives Thomas specifically an invitation. And the invitation is for him to reach his hands into the side, to take his finger and put it into the wounds in his hand. And he gives him this direction, "Be not faithless, but believing." What does this reveal to us about the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? It reveals to us, first of all, the omniscience of our Lord Jesus Christ, his omniscience. He knew the heart of Thomas. He knew his thoughts. He heard his words. He heard the words that he had said to his other disciples. And what did it bring about? We don't read that Thomas actually carried through with what the Lord invited him to do. We see his response in verse 28, a marvelous confession. "My Lord and my God." What is it that Thomas has confessed here? He has confessed the lordship and the deity of Christ. And I wonder, are you able to say that yourselves this morning? Can you say, "My Lord and my God"? We need to remember our personal interest in the Lord. Each believer uses this title in the singular and calls from their hearts, "My Lord." We have examples of this in the Scriptures, of course. We can think of King David, and he said, "Jehovah said unto my Lord." We can think of Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And she addressed her cousin as the mother of my Lord. Last time we were together considering this, we were thinking about Mary Magdalene and her visit to the tomb. And her despair, she said, "They have taken away my Lord." Paul's great ambition, of course, he wrote, was to have the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We have just up here, he is thy Lord. Worship thou him. When we think of my Lord, it forbids self-exaltation, doesn't it? We consider our personal interest in the Lord. He is my Lord. Only he should be exalted in our lives. He should increase, but I must decrease. He is thy Lord. Worship thou him. We come to verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And so we have the application here. We have the blessedness of the believer that is brought to our attention. Peter wrote in his first epistle in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom now ye see him, not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of joy. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And further in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which we are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Faith takes God at his word and trusts implicitly. This is what the Lord Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples, specifically Thomas. Because thou hast believed, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Faith takes God at his word and trusts implicitly. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we're further reminded in Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so, there are some tremendous lessons here that the Lord Jesus has given to the apostles in the first week that he meets with them, and then the second week in which he comes to see them, specifically Thomas. And we see that he has brought them from a place of fear to a place of peace and a place of power, a place where they are ready to go and serve him with boldness. He explains to them the importance of faith, taking God at his word and trusting him implicitly, and the importance of pleasing God through a life of faith. And so as we think of the application that the Lord gives to each one of them, we ask ourselves, by extension, do we please him? Do we please the Lord? Are we one of the blessed ones? Are we ones who take God at his word and have faith and trust in him implicitly? Or are we those who are skeptical? Are we those who need to have physical proof? We need to have physical evidence for the claims that the Lord Jesus gives. Remember when we talked about the points concerning the resurrection, that he had provided many infallible proofs that he had indeed risen from the dead and that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. So there's an important application for us as we've considered the appearances of our Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles in the upper room. And so, I'm going to go back to the outline. If I could, Caleb, just go back to the outline for a moment. So the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord, following his resurrection. So we've considered comforting together. We've considered the restoration. We've considered the teaching ministry that he was engaged in. We have looked at encouraging the fearful and establishing the doubtful. This afternoon, after we have lunch, we're going to look at these next two. We're going to look at the Lord serving, and we're going to look at him ordaining his disciples. And then next week, Lord willing, we will look at the ascension. The resurrection and the ascension being the bookmark, or the bookends, if you will, of the post-resurrection of our Lord. So with that, we'll close in a word of prayer. And then Richard can come up and lead us in a couple of hymns. Our gracious God and our living Heavenly Father, we come before thee this morning and we give thee our thanks, our Father, for the opportunity to open thy word. We give thee our thanks, our Father, for the opportunity to consider again the post-resurrection ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, that as we've considered these things together, that we have the opportunity to remind ourselves, our Father, that this reflects the high priestly minister of our Lord Jesus at the right hand of God. We thank thee, our Father, for our great high priest. We give you our thanks for what he accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank thee, Father, for what he accomplishes for us at the right hand of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the encouragement that he provides to us. We give you our thanks, our Father, for the establishment that he provides for us in his word. Our Father, we pray that as we continue to look at these things, we pray that we would be reminded that the things that he is engaged in for the disciples here that we've read in the scriptures, that they are the same things that apply to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go through our lives, as we wrestle with fear and doubts, we pray, our Father, that we would be reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, that he has made our peace, and that he is the one that imparts to us power and peace, a peace that passeth all understanding. So, our Father, we pray that they'll bless the ministry of thy word. We pray, our Father, you would bless our fellowship together. We pray, our Father, you would bless the food that has been prepared for us. We give thee our thanks, Father, and bless us as we pray. As we continue before thee, we pray. We ask these things, giving thee thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.